This morning, as you all know, we undertook our membership oath in part to essentially remember and recommit ourselves to the cause of God's righteousness, by whom we make the oath, and the good implications presented for us and the world for whose benefit the oath is undertaken. And as I kind of alluded to in my initial comments, this is, though a sobering exercise, it's a glorious thing. It's a thing you would expect family members to do in the face of a beneficent God and Father who has been most consistent without default in his provision, guidance, and direction of his church throughout the ages. We owe him our homage, and thus we should be readily disposed to affirm that in word and also be prepared to substantiate that word of affirmation with conforming action. So the solemnity of the oath is a fitting vehicle to reinforce the duty we owe God primarily and the one that we owe one to another derivatively. I thought it might be helpful if we revisit the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22 specifically, as it speaks to the matter of oath-taking as sort of a guide to kind of, if you will, reflect upon that which we just did as a corporate body before our Heavenly Father. First, though I'm sort of stating what is probably fairly obvious, again, kind of a good refresher, a lawful oath is one made in view of and predicated upon God's righteousness, the standard by which all of our thoughts and actions are judged. Article 1, chapter 22 of the Confession reads as follows. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Article 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. So oaths essentially invoke the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord thy God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So, somewhat intimidating, but glorious all at the same time, as God's sons and daughters, we are inescapably accountable for everything we say and do as his children. Leviticus 19:12, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. One thing that the modern church could stand to reconsider over and over again is the blessed and holy name of God our Father, and the severity of the gravity of our job in bearing that glorious name as we serve in the church. Being mindful that to diminish God's name or his station, even to the slightest degree, is an offense that is notable and one that we should avoid. Of course, the severity of speaking falsely in one's capacity as a representative of God is grounded in the fact that God is truth. For indeed, the holiness and supremacy of God is that which authenticates the oath. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Secondly, a lawful oath contains promises made by the declarants of the oath, you and me. Promises that must be consistent first with the word of God, substantiated by a sincere intention on our part to fulfill them. Article 3 of the Confession, chapter 22. Whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. So the questions that we responded to in the affirmative this morning, just moments ago, were made first and foremost in view of God's holiness, and as a result, binding us to the promises we made consistent with God's word, giving rise to the expectation of performance on our part with faithful devotion. not wanting to make light of the oath and hoping that that's not the message I'm conveying. The reality is this is an exercise that we do thankfully each year and fittingly, but it's not a mere formality. Respecting the substance of the promises we made moments ago, we are now rightfully expected by the Heavenly Father, and certainly as members of His household, to be God's faithful disciples. We're expected to repose our complete trust in Him alone, to preserve and compound the peace, unity, and purity of the church through the diligent employment of all the means of grace. What we're doing now, the corporate gathering of the saints, a mandatory assembly, giving of the tithes, incessant study of God's word, prayer, consistent prayer, and one that sadly is often neglected, actively participating in the community of faith and the fellowship of the body, which is, as all of them, an indispensable means of grace that God gives us, that we might be empowered to fulfill that which we affirm in word. And, of course, to render benevolent and due subjection to the brethren. To be sure, God does not take lightly, with respect to His appointed agents, when we misrepresent His righteousness by casual and careless regard for truth. R.J. Rushdoony, in his Institutes of Biblical Law, observed the following, and I quote, "The Lord's name is thus taken in vain whenever and wherever man treats lightly and profanely the fact that God's sovereignty undergirds the whole of reality. Man dare not take lightly God's sovereignty nor man's obligation to speak the truth at all times and in every normal sphere of life." End quote. Again, it's a truth that I believe is common knowledge. We all could cite it. The difficulty, the real challenge is in effectively applying that in our lives. My wife has very, very, very much been faithful in sort of citing that old adage, sort of in support of this idea, say what you mean and mean what you say. She's uttered that admonition to me many times, and with significant warrant. But I've appreciated that over time because it bears on this whole idea of our representative capacity, that we're not just people, we're God's people. And because we're God's people, there's a certain quality and character of our communication that must define what we say and what we do, because His name is on the line. And as the scripture clearly teaches, God, again, doesn't take that lightly at all, and rightfully so. So this is certainly a word to live by. It's certainly an admonition that we should embrace. There's a reason why it's proverbial, though there is, I must add, there is a matter of righteous scheming. It might be a good topic for sermon, some other point. A qualifier, but not necessarily a disqualifier, but you get the point. In any case, an examination of Luke's Gospel, chapters 11 and 12, recounts the Lord's sharp rebuke of His opponents, who publicly align themselves with God, but whose actions proved a compelling rebuttal to their false assertion, summoning the judgment that would thereafter come. Luke 11, in pertinent part, reads as follows. "And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. But woe unto you, Pharisees, ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres." The indictment thus announced by the Lord is followed by the Lord essentially affirming the strength of the case against these posers, He being omniscient and the transparency of the evidence readily before Him. Verses 1 through 3 in Luke 12. "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Finally, the Lord alludes to the implicated sentence, verses 45 and 46. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And indeed, as the word affirms, judgment did in fact come, and the sentence was in fact imposed. And though the aforestated events transpired in the first century, they are nonetheless instructive for us at this time. It underscores the gravity of the corporate oath we just undertook. In fact, the stakes are even higher for us in view of Christ's incarnation. Consider again our primary text, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, the notable Sermon on the Mount. Whereas Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai, Jesus, the greater Moses, the personification of the Word itself, gives himself to God's people, engrafting his law in their hearts. Heaven's virtue had at that point descended and now resides with the corpus of the church, and the blueprint of a new holy household, having been imparted, is progressively being impressed. Reverend Peter Lighthart commented that, and I quote, Jesus is building a word house that will come into actual form as his disciples obey his commandments. He continues, on the mountain, Jesus' words provide the pattern of a new sanctuary, a human sanctuary living by a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes. As the Creator, he speaks a new world of justice into being by his teaching about the law, by his instructions for the apostolic mission, by his wisdom parables about the kingdom, by his instructions on forgiveness and reconciliation, by his words of judgment and condemnation to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Jesus is building a new house and speaking a new world into being. Jesus is the architect of a new world, the carpenter of a new creation. So in Christ, the church's sensitivity to truthfulness is unavoidably and necessarily heightened. Contrary to the popular opinion that the primary text under consideration serves to oppose oath-taking, referencing verses 34 to 37 of Matthew 5, that which facially seems to negate the utility of the oath is false. And here's why. Apart from the many scriptural proofs affirming the integrity of oaths, Jesus here reveals the Father's greater expectation for the church's righteousness, as evidenced by exacting scrutiny of intent. J.P. Holding observed, and I quote, what we therefore have here is an example of Jesus not disagreeing with the Old Testament about oaths, but rather moving beyond the Old Testament to an even more demanding standard that focuses on motivation rather than action. End quote. Simply stated, sensitivity to truthfulness should so characterize the people of God that the absence of an oath should not dissuade us from speaking truth. In fact, Holding asserts, what is being condemned in the New Testament verses is not oath-taking per se, but flippant, casual oaths. A high regard for truthfulness is the evident call. Consider now the following verses from Matthew's Gospel, and notice as I read them again, but they are consistent with Mr. Holding's observation. There's a shift in emphasis from the extreme degree of the offenses indicated to the lesser offenses subsumed in them. Again, revealing the greater expectation the Father has of his people as it respects the righteousness displayed in them in view of him. Verses 21 to 22. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry, notice the lesser offense that engenders the possibility of the greater offense, if nurtured. That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Verses 27 to 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, again the lesser offense, hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Verses 31 to 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Then verses 33 to 37, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So because of Christ, we are improved, and thus a higher degree of expectation relative to lawfulness on our part is expected, and reasonably so, in view of Christ. The reality of God's truth embodied in Christ and mediated through him must incite increasing devotion to the Father on our part and commitment to the cause of the good purposes for creation with specific relevance to us, the church. We are, after all, the trustees of the kingdom. We ought to be society's leaven, the luminescent beacon to the nations, regal subjects propagating the virtue of Christ's reign. Wasn't this the substance of Jesus' parting imperative, that which the prophets have heralded throughout the ages? In this vein, consider again the proclamation of Isaiah, the subject of the Old Testament readings both this week and last. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall not he break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then, advancing to today's reading out of Isaiah 49, in pertinent part again, speaking to the total and inevitable conquest of the kingdom. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. If we're not persuaded by the truth, and the need to display the truth, well, who will be? There is no default plan. The mission is given to us by divine ordination. It will be successful. Our job is to see it to fruition. This was the assertion of the prophets. It was that which was confirmed by the Lord Jesus. And it's good for us to remember that the march of truth is the means in the restoration of the world, as evidenced by the prophets in their proclamation, is the end. Further, it's worthy to note that to accomplish the appointed conquest spoken of in Scripture, certainly as we saw in Isaiah's book, in undertaking the oath, we are not only enlisting the Father to witness the submissions we make, but also to mediate the strength and resolve to fulfill that which we affirm in word. God himself is the archetypal promise keeper and is progressively rendering us a reflection of him in this and in every other aspect of his ethos. Finally, our avowed allegiance to God primarily necessarily implicates our commitment to the well-being of each other, of his household, recognizing that our vertical devotion to God informs the character and quality of our horizontal relationships within the body of Christ. Indeed, the reliability of our word thus expressed in the oath this morning is vitally important to our meaningful collaboration in advancing Christ's ministry here at Tri-City Covenant Church. Reverend Lightheart, alluding to the previously cited parable accounted for in Luke's Gospel, specifically chapter 12, verses 36 to 46, observe that the parable indicates several things about the nature and proper functioning of the Church of Christ which contemplates both the relationship with the Father and the servants of his household. He observed, and I quote, "First, Jesus describes the church as a household, and the members of the household are described as servants. These servants have different roles and different levels of authority. One of the servants is a steward of the house who is assigned to feed the other servants at the proper time. But in relation to the master, all are servants. By entering into formal membership, you are acknowledging that you are a servant of the Lord's house and that you will devote your energies to serving the master of the house." Speaking, of course, to the duty we owe primarily to God the Father. He then continues, "Second, Jesus specifically warns that the servants of the house should not abuse one another, to begin beating one another, and to spend their entire lives pursuing their own pleasures, eating and drinking and getting drunk. Within the household of God, likewise, there is no room for competition for position, no room for attacks on one another, no room for backbiting, no room for clubbing one another with your tongues or in your thoughts. Nor is there any room for undisciplined and immature lifestyles characterized by gluttony and drunkenness." So the object admonition being, when the inspections of the Lord come, and they most assuredly will come as they have, we must be found nurturing the bonds of brotherhood. Luke 12:36-38. "And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." So it's imperative that we, both in word and deed, prove mutual advocates in vigilant pursuit of our mutual well-being vis-a-vis faith. We accomplish this by a maturing devotion to our God, first and foremost, which in turn effectively transforms the character of our interrelationships. On this defining point, Professor Dale Coulter of Regent University Divinity School asserted the following: "It is a fundamental human impulse to ground our vows in something greater than ourselves, which carries with it connotations of worship. There has always been a close connection between worship, veneration, reverence, and honor. They flow along a continuum, with worship expressing vows to God, veneration and reverence vows to one another, and honor the duties that relate to God and neighbor. These are the ties that bind." End quote. Today, by the oath undertaken by us all, to him and to each other, we joyfully and soberly dedicate our lives anew. And indeed, this is not a small matter. In fact, as the blessed word of God affirms, it is that which will capture the attention of the world, but is a distinctive, exclusively resident in Christ's church. John 13:35. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Tri-City Covenant Church, might we resolve to perform the oath undertaken today. For indeed the Supreme God has spoken, and those for whom we were given sacrificially by and through him are wholly reliant upon us to fulfill that which we have spoken. Let it be so, great God of the restoration. Amen.